All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we've been looking at this passage, which is dealing with the power and nature of faith, here for a number of weeks. And we've come down into the end of it, where the apostle is giving a kind of summary of the remainder of the Old Testament histories, having laid out many particular examples of the power and nature of faith. He then kind of summarizes the rest of the Old Testament scriptures to teach and to show that the way of faith that was there in the earlier days was also maintained to be true in the later days as well. But for the purpose of time, he doesn't have time to go into all these specific details. So let's pick up today. We'll start in verse 32, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, but we're going to focus starting in verse 35 today. Hebrews 11, verse 32 says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have granted to us today. And Lord, we pray that Lord, the word that we have heard, Lord, that we might receive it. Lord, that we might see and understand that your word gives to us that which is good for life, for salvation, Lord, for godliness. Lord, even when your word is communicating to us things that by nature are very difficult and hard, things that at first glance we chafe against, Lord, the reality of suffering and of hardships. Lord, these are things that no man naturally desires or wants to go through. And yet, Lord, we see and we understand that, Lord, as a father, you have the right and, Lord, the wisdom to discipline and to exercise your children, Lord, as you see fit. And, Lord, that you have determined that for our benefit, for our good in this life, Lord, it is necessary for us to suffer various hardships and afflictions. Lord, that our faith might be stretched, that it might be tested. Lord, that we might be tried. And so that there might be, Lord, a perfecting of faith within us. So, Lord, teach us, Lord, not to be surprised at the fiery trial as though something strange were happening to us, but rather teach us to receive sufferings from our Father, Lord, as that which is good, that which is beneficial for us, Lord, to see and to understand that, Lord, as they come from you, they come only in love for our goodness, for our sanctification, and for your glory. Lord, give us the faith that we need to overcome every obstacle that rises up, Lord, against our entrance into the kingdom of God. And Lord, give us the faith to overcome whatever suffering that you determine is needful for us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come again to our passage in Hebrews 11, where the apostle has been laying down the nature and power of faith, right? How it is that just as a man is justified by faith, the faith that a man receives his standing before God, that it is the same faith that will safely carry him through this life and deliver him into God's eternal kingdom. That the Christian life rightly can be summarized as the life of faith. It is by faith alone that we receive every good and perfect gift from God. it is by faith alone that we overcome every trial and tribulation, that every obstacle that rises up against the hope of salvation and eternal life. He has shown the life of faith here in these many examples that he has brought forward. And he has proven that the life of faith is not something unique to the new covenant, but that faith has always been the basis by which men live unto God. That without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is not just true for us today, but that has always been true. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that without faith, it is impossible to please him. We have seen this truth displayed in the many particular examples brought forward. Beginning with Abel and running through Joshua and Rahab, the apostle showed through the history of the early Old Testament, the life of faith in the men of old. How it was by faith that they all received God's approval, and how it was by faith that they lived unto God, performing all of the duties of worship and obedience to him. Their worship was the worship that proceeded from faith. Their obedience was an obedience that came from faith. All of it was issuing forth from the principle, the lifeblood of faith. It was the basis of their devotion to God. It was the internal principle that ruled and governed their living unto the Lord. In verse 32 of chapter 11, having sufficiently proven his point with these particular examples, he ends the chapter by giving this rapid-fire summary of the rest of the Old Testament histories, beginning with Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the rest of the prophets. All of them were justified by faith. All of them fulfilled their respective callings before God through the power of faith. He mentions the many great deeds of faith, those things accomplished by God through these men, through the instrument of faith. By faith, they conquered kingdoms. By faith, they performed acts of righteousness. By faith, they obtained promises. By faith, they shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness, he said, they were made strong. They became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. By faith, even women received back their dead by way of resurrection. These are the mighty deeds, the mighty things accomplished by God in this world through men and women by faith. And truly, we see the words of our Lord Jesus Christ proven that with faith, all things are possible. All things are possible, he says, to those who believe. Things so wonderful, things so spectacular, right? Men walking out of a fire and not a hair on their head being so much as singed. Right, a young lad facing off against a giant, a warrior of a man, and striking him down only armed with a slingshot. Right, women grieving the loss of a child only to see their sadness, their sorrow turn to joy when they receive the child back by way of resurrection. These are the mighty deeds of God, the miracles of God, things that only God can accomplish by his power. And in each case, God was pleased to perform these miracles to display openly his power in this world and to do so through the instrument of faith. Now, at that point, we all want to stop and say, hooray, right? Yay, praise the Lord, and we should. And we want God to renew such works in our own days. Lord, grant us such victories. Let us slay our enemies. Let us walk on water. Let us go into the fire and come out unsinged. Let us raise our dead and bring them back by way of resurrection. And let us put our armies to flight as well. Do such mighty deeds in our day. And if God so pleases, he can do such things even in our own day as well. If he pleases to do such things, God can give great victory to his people. But he can also call them to another kind of work, and he can accomplish in us things of a different nature. God does not always shut the mouths of lions. God does not always quench the power of fire for his people. He does not always put their enemies to flight. He does not always give them back their dead by way of resurrection in this life. Right, that's the point. In this life, he does not always work in such ways. Actually, these are typically exceptions to the rule. These are things that are very rare, things that are unique workings of God. But at other times, he calls his people to another kind of labor. He calls them to suffer, and he delivers his church into the hands of their enemies. He ordains for her various trials and tribulations and calls her by faith to persevere and to endure through such hardships. This is the aspect that no one wants. Everyone wants to slay a giant. Everyone wants to call down fire from heaven upon their enemies, or raise someone from the dead, or walk on water, right? Sign me up for that, right? Everyone desires such things. But what about being tortured for Christ? What about being imprisoned for Christ? What about having your property plundered for Christ? Being a public spectacle, the object of scorn and reproach? What about being sawn in two for Christ, right? Or being stoned to death for Christ, or burned at the stake for Christ? There are very few who desire and want such things. Yet the power and nature of faith is manifested not only in the victory, but also in the sufferings. And what is common to the Christian experience is not raising people from the dead, but what is common to the Christian experience is the endurance of suffering. The apostle assures us here that the same faith that worked in Gideon to bring down the walls of Jericho, the same faith working in Daniel to shut the mouths of lions, the same faith working in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that gave them the courage to stand against the king and to quench the power of fire, that same spirit of faith found in all of God's children will also enable them to endure and to persevere through any hardship, any trial, any tribulation, any affliction that God appoints for them. He ends here this chapter by giving many instances of the sufferings of God's people and how it is by faith that they endured such hardships. They pressed on. They did not turn back. They did not shrink back. They did not renounce Christ, but they maintained their profession firm until the end. Now, this is of particular importance to the original recipients of this book, to the Hebrew Christians, because we know that they are a suffering people. Their lot, their portion from the Lord is affliction. We know from the book already their property is being plundered. They're being subjected to public shame and ridicule. Some of them are even being imprisoned for the sake of Christ. What will faith do under such circumstances? What will faith do when men are persecuted, when they are oppressed, when they are even being put to death? So he presents to them and to us, right, for our consideration as well, a multitude of examples. Many testimonies of the power of faith to safeguard and to preserve the souls of believers under the greatest sufferings that a man can be exposed to in this life. This passage is very useful to us. There is a bent in all of us to want a Christianity without suffering, to want a Christian experience without affliction, to want glory without the cross. The world, the flesh, the devil. These are the great enemies of the church. These are our great enemies, and they will seek to tempt us either to reject Christianity altogether or to believe lies, right? To believe that we can be faithful, that we can be sincere, dutiful Christians and avoid all suffering, all hardship, all persecution, right? And there is a natural sense in which no one wants hardships, right? That's normal and natural. I can say I do not want to be sawn in two. Right? I don't think that that's sinful for me to say that. I can say that I do not want to be stoned to death. I don't want to be imprisoned and separated from my family. I would prefer not to live in a cave or a hole in the ground or to wear sheepskins and goatskins. There is this pull, this temptation in all of us then to modify our Christianity, to remove it and to make it of such a kind that it eliminates all occasions for sufferings and the cross. To have a Christianity that consists only of glory, only of prosperity, only of peace and comfort and tranquility. There will be always false teachers who will offer to us this cheap substitute, and we must fight against it with all of our might. If our Christianity is a Christianity without a cross, it is not Christianity. It is false. It is not true. It is not right. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we referenced this verse this morning in our morning Bible study, but we'll read it here. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. A time is coming, he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want sound teaching. They will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit to fit their own passions. Their own sinful passions. It is a sinful passion of our flesh to want a Christianity without suffering. And we will have a desire to not want to tolerate that type of Christianity, the Christianity that comes with the cross. And we will always find a supply of preachers, of teachers, who will give to us a crossless Christianity. We have an entire class of such men today, an entire body. There's networks on television. I would not recommend watching them unless you want to get angry. But they are networks, and they have teachers and preachers, and this is all that they talk about. An entire body of churches that have as a fundamental teaching, as a core doctrine of their church, that prosperity is normative for the Christian life, and that suffering and hardships are only a result of a lack of faith. The prosperity gospel. It teaches that God wants his people to have physical prosperity, health, wealth, comfort, ease, the good things of this life. And that anytime a Christian endures hardships, it must be the result of a lack of faith. These prosperity teachers would be happy to have and teach Hebrews 11, 1 to 34, the great triumphs of faith, the great things accomplished by faith. But when you come to verse 35, they will be very silent and have no framework for how to interpret such things. For if God only wants his people to have blessing and comforts, if he wants them to have a life of prosperity, then what do you do with the many testimonies of men and women who suffered unimaginable evils? Not due to a lack of faith, but according to Hebrews 11, they suffered these things precisely because of their faith. It was on account of their faith that they suffered such things. Hebrews 11, 35 to 38 serves as a polemic against the prosperity gospel. It completely undermines its core tenets. And while we may think that the prosperity gospel, as we see today paraded about in the church, say in like the teaching of Joel Osteen, we may say that that is not a great temptation for us. And I'm sure that most of you know and understand that he's a big fat fraud. Yet we still have to contend with this teaching, right, in two ways. One, we're going to interact with people who believe this. We're going to have family, we're going to have friends, we're going to have acquaintances, people we work with, who are under that delusion. And we have to be able to interact with them and know how to deal with such things, right? This last April, we went to Tanzania. And in Tanzania, the churches are being riddled, they're being run through, they're being destroyed by the prosperity gospel. It has ravaged that land and ravaged those churches. We must be able to contend and to show why these things are not true. Then we also have our own flesh. And while we may not be adopting name it and claim it, health and wealth and peace, prosperity, gospel in the name of the Lord, we still have this fight that we have to put up against the flesh that wants to avoid suffering at all costs. And we'll try to find clever ways to compromise and to justify it in the name of the Lord, that we can still be sincere and faithful and yet modify our Christianity in such a way that we don't face suffering. And again, not to be a doom and gloomer, although if you watched the election in New York this last week, there is some doom and gloom out there. We don't know what the direction of our culture is, other than it's going from bad to worse. We don't know what it's going to mean to be a faithful Christian in 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years, or what it may mean for our children and grandchildren. And when those things turn, and when sufferings come upon the church, there is this temptation and desire to find subtle ways to compromise here and there so that we can keep one foot in this camp, being faithful to the Lord, and yet find these loopholes by which we can avoid suffering at all cost. We have to fight against that. We have to fight against it and be prepared and to be ready. this passage then is very useful for us and for all generations of Christians in every age of the church, because the scriptures clearly teach us, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says all of them, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. We know Acts 14:23, it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. We must enter through many tribulations. Is it right and appropriate that our head would suffer such hardships in this life and that we would go unscathed? He entered into his kingdom, into his glory through suffering. So we also, the body, must enter in through suffering. And we know that Christ says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. We have to take up our cross. And what is the cross? But the sufferings of Christ. It is an implement of torture and derision in this world. So today what we're going to do from our passage in Hebrews 11 is deal with preliminaries, an introduction, a theology of suffering. Why we as Christians must not reject suffering, but we must see it as a part normative to the Christian life, as laid out here. And then next week we'll begin our exposition of this passage and go through the particulars that he mentions here. So let's read verses 35 to 38 again. Notice there, after he says women receive back their dead by resurrection, then he says others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. A first thing to understand here in relationship to this is that the Bible does not hide from believers what they might suffer and undergo on account of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He's speaking to suffering Christians, but he's setting before them examples of others who went before them who also suffered. And what these others suffered are greater than what they're suffering at this point. And he's telling them that you should not be surprised that you are suffering, nor should you be surprised if sufferings of a greater degree and a greater severity, even if those things come upon you. The apostle is not sugarcoating things. He's not lying to these brothers and telling them that everything is all right. It's just a small bump in the road. It's just a short storm that has come upon you and that it's going to blow over and the rest of your days are going to be peace and prosperity and comfort and safety and you have nothing to worry about. That your day of your suffering, this is abnormal. This isn't normal. Better days are ahead. This is not the case. Up to this point, we know the Hebrew believers have suffering that consists of imprisonment, the plundering of their property, being exposed to public shame and reproach. But according to Hebrews 12:4, he tells them there that you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. It has not turned violent to the point of martyrdom, to the point of physical sufferings and pains in that way. But it doesn't mean that it may not turn to that or that it never will turn to those things. He shows them clearly that others who have gone before them have suffered even greater things for the same cause. Others on account of faith in Christ, because they would not renounce their profession. They have endured and underwent far more severe miseries than these Hebrew Christians. And they should not think of themselves as exempt from these more severe trials and tribulations. He's not leading them along. He's not telling them that sufferings are strange and peculiar to the Christian life. The Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't pull a fast one over men. It doesn't get us to sign up for the cause without reading the fine print, only to find out later that we have to suffer. It's like, what? No one told me this. Actually, a lot of churches, they don't tell you that up front, right? But we don't want to be like that. We must call men to true discipleship, to take up the cross and follow after Christ. No one told me I would be ridiculed for being a Christian. No one told me that I would be rejected, that I would be imprisoned, that I would die for the sake of Christ. There are many people who suffer under this delusion, But it is a delusion of our own making. Right? They are like Jacob, who went to bed with Rachel and woke up with Leah. Right? But he was deceived. They are deceived of their own making. They are self-deceived. So when sufferings arise, they lose their mind. They have a crisis of faith. They wonder, what is happening? What is going on? Right? I thought God was for me. I thought God loved me, but now I'm suffering. What is happening to me? This is the parable of the soils. The second soil, the seed that was sown there among the rocks. It says in Matthew 13, 20 to 21, it says, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky place, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. There, it's specifically, it is afflictions. It is persecution that comes upon him because of the word, because of his profession of faith in Christ, and because he has no firm root, he has not seriously considered the call of discipleship, then he falls away. But we have no excuse for suffering under this delusion. We must acquaint ourselves with suffering and affliction. We must prepare our minds for action. We must be ready to suffer anything for the sake and the cause of Christ. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, there the apostle says, beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised, he says, by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes among you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. And yet, what do we inevitably do? Whenever we face hardship, we act like something strange is happening. We're like, what's going on? But he tells us here, plainly, straightforwardly, literally, don't be surprised, he says, when these fiery ordeals come upon you, as if this is something strange, as if this is something peculiar and contrary to the Christian life. So if we are surprised, it's not because the Bible failed to prepare us for these things. It's because either we're not reading it or we're not paying attention. We're not taking seriously what Christ has called us. The Bible is filled, passage after passage after passage, example after example after example, of those who have suffered for the cause of Christ. Sufferings, hardships, afflictions, persecutions, oppressions, these are par for the course. They are to be expected during the time of our sojourning. We must remember that we, in our present state as a church, we are the church on earth. And our forefathers called us the church militant, the church that is at war, the church that is in its testing, in its time of spiritual battle. We are not yet the church in heaven. The church in heaven is the church at rest. That is what we will be one day, but we are not there yet. And now is the time for us to wage spiritual war. Now is the time for us to be tried, to be tested, to have various hardships and afflictions that come upon us for our good, for us to wage and to fight the good fight of faith and to endure sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A soldier must be prepared for war. A soldier must be prepared for the hardships and difficulties that come with warfare, right? No man who signs up to be a soldier during wartime expects a life of ease, a life of comfort, a life of peace and prosperity. He knows going in that he's signing up for hardship. He's going to be exposed to heat and to cold, to sleepless nights, to thirst and to hunger, and to the threat of physical harm and even death, right? Telling men that they're signing up for a jet to holiday and then dumping them on the beaches of Normandy, that is not going to be of any benefit or value to them, right? You're lying to them. You're deceiving them. And when they get into the fog of war, they're going to be like, this isn't a holiday. What is going on with me? This is not the way that it works. They have to be prepared beforehand, right? We think of those men who stormed the beaches of Normandy, right? Knowing beforehand what lay ahead of them, that they were going into the heart of the beast, that they were going to face the defenses of the Nazis, that they were up on the cliffs with their machine guns, and that they had a responsibility to get from that beach to those cliffs and to secure those things. and their superiors had to tell them beforehand that it's going to be a difficult battle. Many of you are going to be injured. Many of you are going to die. You're never going to come back from this. But no matter what, we must complete our mission. We must follow the orders of our general, and we must press on no matter what. This is how we must be as the church militant. We are soldiers of Christ. We have a captain, and he has given to us his orders. We have to fight the good fight of faith. God can grant victory and deliverance to his church from her enemies, right? The apostle gave many examples where the Lord was pleased to do such things. But just because others enjoyed these victories, just because God was pleased at one time to deliver Daniel from the mouth of the lion, just as God was pleased at one time to deliver his three friends from the power of fire, does not mean that God guarantees such deliverances to Christians in every age. He may call others to exercise their faith in undergoing great miseries and hardships. Daniel was saved from the mouth of the lion. But we read about many other early Christians who were torn to pieces by the lions, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were saved from the power of fire. But we read about John Huss, William Tyndale, Latimer and Ridley. Both of them were burned to stake. Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake. All of them were burned. God did not preserve. He did not quench the power of fire for them, but they all died these miserable deaths. Were they less faithful than the others? Were the Christians that were torn to pieces by lions, were they less faithful than Daniel? Were those who were burned at the stake less faithful than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We are not promised temporary deliverance in this life. Now, we are promised ultimate deliverance, eternal deliverance, but we're not promised temporary deliverance. In the end, all believers will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. But in this life, some were delivered miraculously from a violent death. Others were delivered through a violent death. He did not spare them from the violence, and he did not spare them from the death, yet they ultimately triumphed over such things. We must be acquainted and prepared to suffer as Christians. And everything is on the table. Every evil imaginable that he lists here, we are not exempt from any such things. And to think that we are is a delusion of our own making. So we shouldn't be surprised if things like this happen to us or to others. A second point concerning the testimonies of sufferings. We notice here that all the evil suffered in this list were experienced by believers on account of their faith, on account of their faith. Now, this is in direct contradiction to the prosperity gospel that says hardship and affliction are because of a lack of faith, which is a very cruel doctrine to teach people. That when they undergo hardship and affliction, it's because you don't have, it's your fault because you don't have enough faith. This is a very cruel thing for people who are suffering for to offer them no comfort, but to add to their misery. He already has some debilitating disease, and now you're telling him the reason he has it is because of his lack of faith. And the reason that God won't heal him is because you don't have enough faith, instead of giving them comfort in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we see that these evils that came upon them, they experienced them on account of their faith. It is that refrain that has been repeated throughout Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, Moses, Joshua, Joseph, by faith all of them, by faith Gideon and Samson and Barak and all of the rest of the prophets, all of their deeds were ascribed to faith. It was by faith that Noah prepared the ark. It was by faith that Abraham offered up Isaac. It was by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. So also it was by faith that some of them were tortured. It was by faith that others were mocked. It was by faith that some were enchained and imprisoned, and some were sawn in two, and some were stoned to death by faith. It was on account of their faith, not the lack of faith, but the presence of faith that resulted in these great evils and sufferings that came upon them. He does not present to us here a company of poor, miserable, afflicted creatures who became so on account of a life of foolishness, a life of recklessness, a life of wickedness. But rather, this company of poor, afflicted, distressed people wandering around in deserts and mountains, finding their home in caves and holes of the ground, all of this came upon them precisely because of their faith. Their faith and its manifestation, its profession in this present world. And God, according to his own wisdom and his sovereignty, determines the outward condition of the church in every age. Sometimes God grants to his people seasons of peace and prosperity. At other times, he grants to his people seasons of persecution and affliction, all according to his own wisdom. Those who experience a season of peace and prosperity are not more loved or accepted by God than those who receive a season of persecution and hardship. Right? Whatever the outward condition of the church, we must receive it from the will of God. And we must cast ourselves solely upon the Lord and submit our lives to his sovereign goodness. And God knows exactly, precisely, how to exercise each of his children in terms of godliness. So if we experience a time in our life or in the life of the church, right? This can be true of a congregation. It can also be true of us individually. If we experience a time of peace and prosperity, we should receive that from the Lord with gladness and thanksgiving, but never be presumptuous and never think that just because we have peace today guarantees that we'll have peace tomorrow. God offers us no such promises in this life. It may be fine today, and we all know that our lives can turn on a dime. In an instant, it can change and everything be turned upside down in a moment. God can do whatever he pleases. We must receive it from the Lord. If we experience a season of persecution and affliction, we cannot murmur against the hand of the Lord. We cannot grumble and complain against God. Remember the wilderness generation. God tested them for like a day with hunger, and what did they immediately do? They grumble, they complain, they want to kill Moses, and we want to go back to Egypt. They were not submitting themselves to the will of God. If God chooses to give to us hardship, we cannot doubt his goodness. We cannot doubt the love of God for us. We cannot determine our standing before God based upon our circumstances, right? As if God's love for us was to be determined on the basis of our outward circumstance and condition, right? That is typically the problem. We live by sight, not by faith. Our circumstance changes, and now all of a sudden, we doubt God. We doubt his goodness. We doubt his love. We doubt his care for us. We must always reckon God's love for us on the basis of what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is where our standing comes from. This is how we determine and measure the love of God for his people. How do I know that God loves me? Do I know God loves me because I have good health? Do I know God loves me because I have a full bank account? Do I know God loves me because I have a large family and many friends and much success in this world? Well, if we're determining God's love for us based on such things, that is a very feeble, fickle foundation, because all of those things can change overnight. Isn't that what happened with Job in Job chapter 1 and 2? His circumstance changed so dramatically, instantaneously, in a day. It went from one extreme to another. And if Job was to determine God's love for him based upon his circumstances, he would have gone from a very happy creature to the most miserable creature on the face of the earth. How do I know God loves me? Well, what does it say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9? By this, the love of God was manifested in us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is stable. That's secure. It's a certain foundation because it doesn't change based upon our own circumstances, based upon our own situation. God's love is always to be determined by faith in Jesus Christ, not by sight in our outward circumstances and situations. Faith rests upon the promise of God, and all of God's promises find their yes, and they find their amen in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is where we so often fail. This is the weakness of the flesh. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is, it's very, very weak. Our flesh is weak. We think God loves us more, that God is more pleased with us when everything is going exactly the way we want it. We've got our master plan for our life, and as long as everything is going according to the master plan, then I know God loves me. I know God is pleased with me now. But the minute one of those things doesn't come to fruition, now God is angry with me, God's upset with me, it's not going the way I want it. But that is not living by faith. It's living by what? Sight, by what we see, but not by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not yet seen. Remember Abel and Enoch. Abel and Enoch both were accounted righteous by faith. Both Abel and Enoch in Hebrews 11 received a testimony from God as being righteous. God testified both of them that they were righteous. Both of them walked with God. Both of them were loved by God. Yet the end of each of their lives could not be more different. Abel died a miserable death. He died a violent, premature death at the hands of his brother, while Enoch was delivered from death completely, translated by God immediately to heaven. Was Enoch more loved than Abel? Was Enoch more faithful than Abel? Did he have a better, more superior kind of faith? Is that why God did that for Enoch and not for Abel? And we would have to say, no, of course not. God could have just as easily translated Abel to heaven, and Enoch could have died a miserable death. Both of them were believers. Both were justified by faith. Both were accounted righteous for the sake of Christ. Both of them walked with God. Yet God chose, according to his own will, to glorify himself by calling Abel to die for his faith. And God chose to glorify himself in Enoch by calling him directly to heaven without ever experiencing death. All determined by the will of God. And does God have a right to do so? He can do whatever he wants. He's the potter. We are the clay. If he wants one to die and another one never to die, God can do whatever he pleases. Can Abel complain and gripe and say, this isn't fair? No, you don't deserve anything, Abel. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. Anything above that is the blessing of God. Can Enoch boast and say, I'm better than Abel? No. What do you have that you've not received? It was a gift of God. So there's no room for boasting, no room for murmuring in the one, no room for boasting in the other. All of it determined by the will of God. God alone determines the times and seasons for the prosperity and the persecution of his church. Right? What about individuals? Right? What about righteous Job? We've been studying Job on Wednesday nights. He went from prosperity to unimaginable affliction, back to prosperity, all in one man over the course of one life. God loved him and received him on the basis of Christ in his former prosperity. God loved him. God received him on the basis of Christ in the state of his affliction. And then God loved him and received him on the basis of Christ when he was restored back to his fortune later in life. His standing with God did not change from his condition. The whole time he was loved by God. The whole time he was received by God. The whole time he was God's child. And Job's responsibility was to resign himself to the will of God, no matter whether it was prosperity or whether it was affliction, to be content in whatever God chose to give to him. And this is what it must be with us as well. God is the potter. We are the clay. God can do with us whatever he pleases. And there is a disparity in the outward circumstances of the church, whether as one congregation to another, or even among the individuals in the church. God gives to each according to his own will. Why does God give to one of his children long life, and another one he cuts down in his youth? He dies prematurely. Why does God give children to one and withhold them from another? Why does one have riches and another poverty, one good health and another sickness? Why does one congregation experience peace and another congregation in a different part of the world experience suffering? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God does whatever he pleases. And our call as believers, as Christians, is to rejoice with those who receive God's blessing, to mourn with those who receive hardships from the Lord, and to be content with what God determines is best for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. As God assigns to each, let him walk according, let him receive from the Lord according to God's providential care. A third consideration about suffering in the church. Though the outward condition of a suffering people may appear to our eyes to be very repulsive, yet according to the eyes of faith, there is much beauty and there is much glory in a suffering church. When people suffer for the sake of Christ, and they bear up under those sufferings, and they endure them patiently, and they respond with faith and praising and blessing the name of the Lord, there is a glory and a beauty that shines during such times. Right? Never is the power of faith more clearly manifested in this world. And never is the love the church has for Christ more clearly seen than when the church is in a state of suffering and affliction. Right? It is during times of hardships and sufferings that the church clearly displays to the world that her love and her devotion to Christ, they are not for temporal, physical comforts. They are not serving Christ for the good things of this present world. But rather, they are serving Christ. They love him. They desire, they want from him the eternal spiritual blessings of the life to come. Right? When a man is deprived of every good thing in this life, and yet he still clings to Christ, he still holds fast to his profession, he still loves and serves his Savior and Lord, he still worships him, he shows that he serves Christ not for the blessings of this life, but for the blessings of the life to come, that he is a spiritual man. He's not a carnal-minded man. His mind is set upon things above. Is that not very glorious? It is a glorious thing, a beautiful thing, to see Christians in an afflicted state, to see them in hardships, right? To see them on their deathbed, to see them in prison, to be taken to the place of execution, and in the midst of those afflictions, for them still to hold fast their profession firm until the end, to rise up in these moments of despair and bless the name of the Lord. There are stories, accounts of Christians being taken to the place of execution and them singing hymns of praise to Jesus Christ. Those being put to death and offering the prayer of faith, prayers unto God. Was this not the glory of Job? Right, the beauty of Job? When he was reduced outwardly, when you would look upon Job, and Job even says, his wife, his friends, his servants, everyone was like, that guy is in a really bad place. In a really bad place. Physically, he looked horrible, right? He had covered from head to toe with boils. He said his breath, it smelled like death, that he was like one who was a living corpse who was there among them. His outward condition was despicable. It was detestable unto the eyes of men. And yet when he was reduced to that miserable condition, the loss of all of his prosperity, 10 of his children died in a single day. Could you imagine how difficult that would be? To be afflicted with these boils from, it said, the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And in that moment for him to rise up and exclaim, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And for him to say to his wife, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? That is a beautiful, it is a glorious thing. That is the triumph of faith. What about that martyr, Stephen, when he was drug off to be stoned to death, surrounded by his enemies, gnashing their teeth at him, raging against him in all of their anger, picking up stones to stone him to death, and as they begin to pelt him with them stones, for him to pray for his enemies, to say, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, and then to give himself up to the Lord and to commit body and soul into the hands of Jesus Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. These are the triumphs of faith. And that is every bit as glorious as the walls of Jericho falling down. It is every bit as glorious as the Red Sea parting, or as David killing Goliath, or Daniel's three friends coming out of a blazing furnace. The suffering church, though despised by the world, is precious in the sight of Jesus Christ. And she is adorned in beauty and honor as she suffers for her master. And we should not recoil against such sufferings, but should receive them from the Lord. One final consideration concerning the sufferings of the church. This list is comprised of many various kinds of sufferings. And it is made up of the kinds of sufferings, the kinds of evils that the church will face in this world. And there is nothing really here that is off of the table. The world hates Christ. The world hates his church. They don't love us. We are not friends of the world. If we are of the world would receive us as their own. But as it is, we are not of this present world. And the world is very creative in the ways that it will seek to persecute Christians. Unbelievers have devised through the years unimaginable tortures and afflicted God's people with such things. And we are not exempt from them. God has a right, if he chooses, to call us to suffer. Imprisonment, torture, being sawn in two, right? That's a pretty creative one. Who would like, no one wants to be sawn in two. That'd be a horrible way to die. Being stoned to death, being burned alive, having your head chopped off, right? There are others who have gone before us in the name of Christ who have suffered such horrible afflictions. Are we any better than them? Do we deserve better than any of they? Did God expose them to such evils, yet we are to be exempt from such sufferings? No, but we must be prepared, if God chooses, to suffer whatever God calls us to do. But the good news is this. There is no evil that Satan or the world can devise against us that will ever be able to triumph over true faith. It is impossible. We will have the victory. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, it says in Romans chapter 16. And in every instance listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, all of those who went before us, in every single case, they triumphed, they overcame, and they did so by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And the same faith that gave them the power to endure torture without accepting release. The same faith that gave them the power to be sawn in two and to be stoned to death or to be burned at the stake or to have their head chopped off. That faith is found in every one of God's children, in all of God's children, right? We often think, well, I don't know if I could go through what they went through. If you have true faith, you can go through it. Because the power for them to go through those things did not come from them. It did not originate in their flesh. It came from Christ, and it was received by them through the instrument of faith. And that faith that was in them is found in every one of God's children. For true saving faith is always one and the same. It is of the same nature. Our faith is a faith of a like kind with theirs. Faith may differ in terms of degrees. It may be stronger or weaker in one or the other, but not as to its nature. It is one and the same in terms of its nature, and it is always in the nature of true saving faith to overcome whatever rises up against it. And we are assured that the faith by which we were saved will also carry us safely through this life. It will carry us through every trial and every tribulation and deliver us into God's heavenly kingdom. Faith rests on the promise of God. And it is faith that calms all of our fears It is faith that assures us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is faith that convinces us that Christ will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Even if we're thrown in prison, he will not leave me and he will never forsake me. It is faith that persuades us that men may kill my body, but they cannot so much as lay a finger upon my soul. And it is faith that gives to us the guarantee that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He will never leave us. He will never forsake his people. And his grace is always sufficient. Whatever we need, whatever the hour calls us to, we will find that God is there ready to supply the grace, the strength, the mercy that we have for whatever our hour of need requires. So what can man do to us? Well, they may kill the body, right? They may throw us in prison. They may confiscate our property. They may expose me to public ridicule and reproach. They may even torture us, right? They may saw us in two. They may stone us to death. They may chop off our heads. They may kill the body, but they can never touch our soul. And to be absent from the body is to be where? It is to be present with the Lord. So what can man do to us? Nothing, right? They can do nothing to us. This is the victory that we have. It is faith that triumphs over every trial, every temptation that Satan can hurl at his church. They went before us. They persevered. They endured by faith. Let us then walk in their footsteps. Let us press on, prepare our minds for action, trust our body and soul into the hands of a faithful Creator, and walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we thank you that our salvation from beginning to end, Lord, is not dependent upon our strength, Lord, our goodness, Lord, our zeal or sincerity. Lord, it's not based upon our righteousness. But Lord, we see that our salvation from beginning to end is, Lord, it is based upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, it is what he has done for us. And Lord, we believe and we see that everything we need for life and godliness is found in him and in him alone. And Lord, we cast ourselves upon Christ. Lord, we commit body and soul into his care. And Father, we ask you, Lord, to be gracious and to be merciful to your people. Lord, we know that all of us are going to face various trials, Lord, and tribulations. Lord, just as sparks fly upward, so we know that man is born for trouble. Lord, just as Jacob confessed that few and evil had been the days of his sojourning. And so, Lord, we see that this is our experience as well. Lord, that there are just natural hardships and afflictions that everyone faces in this life. And Lord, others that come upon us specifically because we are Christians. But Lord, we pray that whatever hardship we face, or whatever rises up against, Lord, our belief and our understanding of your love, Lord, of your receiving us on the basis of Christ. Lord, when our heart condemns us, and when we are tempted to doubt your goodness and your love for us, Lord, may our faith always direct us back to Jesus Christ, to him crucified. And Lord, we pray that we would never determine and judge, Lord, your love and your goodness to us based upon our circumstances, but rather that we would always base it upon Jesus Christ and him crucified, that you sent your son into the world that we might live through him, and that you sent him to be a propitiation for our sins, in that this is how we know that you love us, because you have forgiven us of our sins and you have imputed his righteousness to us. And Lord, you have given us an adoption into your family and have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. So Lord, whatever rises up against that belief, we pray, Lord, that the shield of faith would extinguish those fiery darts. And that, Lord, you would help us to persevere, to be faithful to you. Lord, we pray and we desire, according to 1 Timothy 2, Lord, to live a quiet and a peaceful life in all godliness. Lord, this is what we desire from you. And Lord, we thank you that we can honestly say that, Lord, we have, for the most part, Lord, we live very good lives. We experience many kindnesses from you in this present life. And Lord, we don't reject those things and we don't look down upon them, but we thank you. Lord, we see them as gifts from you. But Lord, keep us from being presumptuous. And Lord, for letting our guard down and becoming lazy in our Christianity and thinking that just because we've experienced so many kindnesses from you this far in our life, that it guarantees that they will be uninterrupted throughout the remainder of our days. But Lord, whatever you choose to give to us, whether it's peace and prosperity, or whether it's persecution and suffering, Lord, however you determine to measure that out to us, Lord, we ask that you give to us the faith, Lord, to endure all things. Lord, to be faithful to you, to maintain and to hold fast the profession of our hope firm until the end. And that, Lord, we would all come to the end. Lord, that we would come to the end of our race. And that we could testify and say, just as the Apostle Paul did, that we have fought the good fight and that we have kept the faith. Lord, on our own, we can do nothing. And so we ask you, Lord, to fill us with all good things. It is our time of need. And so we come to the throne and we ask for grace and mercy to help us during the time of our testing. Supply us, Lord, with everything we need and discipline us, Lord, according to your will. Teach us through sufferings. Sanctify us unto godliness. Lord, for your glory and for our good. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.